Open your Bibles to 2 Kings in the Old Testament, chapter 17. We'll read a few verses from the chapter here momentarily. I was analyzing, looking at this passage, in my mind a little bit compared it, thinking a bit in terms of the world and many of their stories and literature, great literary works of the past. And I was considering how tragic the story is here in the book of 2 Kings. Chapter 17, the story of Israel and the story of their falling away from God and the way in which it speaks of that falling away here in this chapter. I began to realize that the world has a lot of tragic stories and things that are very moving and stirring and would even grieve your heart to hear those stories told. But there's nothing that compares to my mind in many ways to the tragedy we're going to find in this passage. If you stand with me, we'll begin reading in verse 5 of chapter 17. And we'll particularly come down to focus on verse 15. But chapter 17, verse 5, "Then the king of Assyria came up throughout all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. In the 9th year of Hoshea, the king of Assyria took Samaria and carried Israel away into Assyria and placed them in Halah and in Habor by the river of Gozan and in the cities of the Medes. For so it was that the children of Israel had sinned against the Lord their God, which had brought them up out of the land of Egypt, from under the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and had feared other gods, and walked in the statutes of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out from before the children of Israel, and of the kings of Israel, which they had made. And the children of Israel did secretly those things that were not right against the Lord their God, and they built them high places in all their cities, from the tower of the watchman to the fenced city. And they set them up images and groves in every high hill, and under every green tree. And there they burnt incense in all the high places, as did the heathen whom the Lord carried away before them, and wrought wicked things to provoke the Lord to anger. For they served idols, whereof the Lord had said unto them, Ye shall not do this thing. Yet the Lord testified against Israel and against Judah by all the prophets and all the seers, saying, Turn ye from your evil ways, and keep my commandments and my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, and which I sent to you by my servants the prophets. Notwithstanding, they would not hear, but hardened their necks, like to the neck of their fathers, that did not believe in the Lord their God. And they rejected his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and his testimonies which he testified against them. And they followed vanity and became vain, and went after the heathen that were round about them, concerning whom the Lord had charged them that they should not do like them." Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that this word would be powerful in our hearts, Lord, that your Spirit would speak to us and that your truth would work among us. Help us to see the great privilege to which you have called us, Lord, the emptiness of the ways of the world around us, and help us never to fall into the temptation, Lord, to be like them. Help us always to follow after your ways, to keep them close to our hearts, and live by them. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. As I said, this is a tragic story. The tragedy, particularly we see there in verse 15, summarized in a very powerful way. Let me make a moment of comment on the language here. It says in this King James Bible, "And they followed vanity and became vain." Some of your Bibles, if you're, for instance, reading the New King James, it'll say they followed after idols or pursued idols and became idolaters. I understand that the word here, and it really brings to the fore what is going on here, the problem that's at hand. They followed after idolatry, they followed after this false religion, but the word here in verse 15 is not the word that's generally used for idol. This word is sometimes used for idol, but it carries with it the connotation of emptiness, meaninglessness, vanity. It's the word that is used throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, talking about how vain all the things of this world are and the pursuits of this word, this world. The word vanity, emptiness, meaninglessness. And you can see what is being pictured about these idols, about these false religions and their false ways, the emptiness, the meaninglessness to which they turned, the people of God turned from all that he had given them. So that's a summary of all that is going on here. The people of Israel, they've turned away from God's ways. They've turned unto empty and vain idols, false religion. And what has happened, as we've read here, is that the people fell. The king of Assyria comes and conquers them, takes over their lands, takes over all that had been given them as a heritage from the Lord in regard to the covenant. And it explains to us why that is. It's because they turned away from the ways of God, followed after the ways of the people around them, particularly their empty, meaningless, vain ways. And I said it was a tragic event, a tragedy because of what they gave up in order to what they turned to. When you consider what God has done for his people here, here they are, the special people of God, and you consider their history. You consider all that God brought them from. You think all the way back to Abraham. Here they are, a family of idolaters. Here they are in a land full of false religion. But God intervenes and calls Abraham, says, leave this family, leave this land, and go to a land where I will show you, and I'll make of you a great nation. And he intervenes, and he steps in, and he calls them out of this darkness, this heathen darkness, and begins to do a great work to establish a people, you see, is his purpose. He's always establishing his people throughout the Old Testament. And we find that he does this with Abraham. He calls him. He traces that down and to his sons, his four descendants, and he develops in a people, a way of life, separate from these other nations. Well, they find themselves pretty soon in the land of Egypt. And again, God and was the people of Israel look back. They really begin to see their origin as a people here with Egypt and how God delivered them miraculously and brought them out of the land of Egypt and established them as a nation. He gave them so much. He showed his power. He showed his might there in delivering them. He showed his faithfulness. He gave them the law and the covenants. He gave them his special worship, his tabernacle, his temple, his way. He gave them his name even and revealed himself unto his people. No other nation would claim to have known their name of this holy God like this. Up to this point, God had not revealed so much to the people. But here he gives them his name. He gives them his law. He gives them his worship. He calls them his special people. And he gives them so much. He continues on always faithfully. He brings them into the land and he destroys the people before them. He gives them prophets and priests and teachers to carry on the work that he's begun. And here they are and here they stand. The word of God is before them. They have this special privilege and heritage. They have so much. And yet they throw it all away, pursuing after vanities, emptiness, complete folly and nothingness. You see, that God established his people. He prepared this people through all these different things that we just looked at, and more could be said on that. But he establishes his people, and he warns them. And he tells them, stay separate from the peoples around you. I've established you as my people. I've established you as my own possession. But beware of the ways of the world and the peoples around you. And he tells them, as we just said, come out from this land, as he tells Abraham. Go to another place where I will establish you. He gives them his special sign that is unique, his circumcision, the sign of the covenant, a sign of being God's own people. There in Egypt, when he sends his plagues, who is stricken with the plagues? It's not the people of Israel. They're preserved and saved from these plagues. And the people of Egypt are always the ones receiving it. And God is forever making this distinction. He, when he brings them into the land, destroys all the people of the land. He says, do not leave any of their way among you. None of their way of life shall persist. Destroy everybody. Destroy everything. He tells them, do not marry outside of this people. Do not intermarry with these other lands. What will happen is you will bring in their false ways, their false religion. In fact, what we hear it mentioned, the heathen or the Gentiles. And this is the way the Bible talks about things. There's Israel and there are the nations. There's Israel and there are the heathen. There's Israel and there are the Gentiles. And this is the division that the Bible makes. We don't hear any other division much. The people of God and those who are not. And you see that God establishes his people. He separates them from the rest of the people around them. And he tells them, you are my unique people, my special inheritance. Let me read a few verses that summarize this privileged position that Israel has. In Exodus 19:5, God tells them, now then, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples. Deuteronomy 4:20. But the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace from Egypt to be a people for his own possession. And once more, Deuteronomy 7:6. For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. So here we are in the book of 2 Kings. At this point, you have Israel, the special, unique people of God. The God Himself, Almighty, says, this is my people, none other. Now, yes, we know God loves all the world. God cares for and provides for all the world. But here Israel is, given this special privilege, this special way of life, this unique inheritance among all the nations. And they're told, stay away from the peoples of the world. Stay away from the peoples around you. Why is this? Because they're vain. Because they're empty. They're meaningless. They have nothing of value in their way of life. We consider, what is it about these peoples that is so vain and so empty? Well, for sure, their morality. Here they are, full of all sorts of evil, wicked vices, and there's nothing among these peoples of the world to lie and cheat and steal, to be adulterers and fornicators. This is nothing to them. This is the way of the world. Their morality, you consider and you hear about the cruelties that these people always are putting upon those if they conquer a people. How do they treat them? Oh, with utter cruelty, complete and humiliation. Their morality, yes, but more so and specifically here is their religion as well. Always full of these vain idols, as it says, full of false ways and false teachings. Empty, meaningless way of life around these people, surrounding them on all sides. But God had a purpose in establishing His people. He had a purpose in calling them out of the land of their fathers. He had a purpose in bringing them out of Egypt. He had a purpose in giving them the law and the covenant. And He tells them what it is. He establishes them as a light to the Gentiles, a light to the nations, that God's glory might resound throughout all the world on account of what He has done and what He has given them. Well, it's not how it happens, unfortunately. We're here with these people. They were meant to be this light in the dark world, surrounded by a way of wickedness and folly and emptiness to give meaning and truth to the rest of the nations. But instead, they choose otherwise. Here they were intended to be the light to the world. God gives them a purpose, meaning, significance in life, the greatest calling to which they could have been called. You think of, for instance, the Levites, you think, when they were brought into the land, and they got no inheritance. They were not given a portion of the land. But they said, no, our portion, our inheritance is the Lord. And you think that is exactly what happens with Israel in comparison to the rest of the nations. They were given a special inheritance, an inheritance to be the servants of the Lord Most High. They were given the people through whom God would work to bring salvation to all the world. But they exchange it all. They throw it all away. And instead, and here's the great tragedy, the one thing of greatest value that they could have had, and they trade and exchange it for emptiness, for meaningless, worthless way of life. It reminds us of what Romans 1:23 tells us when Paul writes about these nations in utter darkness, and he tells us that they've exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. What a trade. Here they were, the light to all the world, through whom God would work His special purpose. And they exchange all that. They decide, no, that's not what we want. They're lured away instead with the false ways of emptiness and meaninglessness, deceived unto folly of the greatest heights, and they exchange it for vanity. And what is the result? They follow after the vanity. They choose to have the empty and meaningless way of life. And the result is that they become vain. They choose to follow that way, and they become that themselves. When they threw away God's commands and God's laws, when they decided we'd rather have these false idols, well, God said eventually, He was slow, He was merciful, He was compassionate, slow to His anger, but it came to a point when He said, I can have no more with you. And they become just as the nations. As Hosea tells us, you are no longer my people, he tells them. I've had to be done with you. Because of all your wickedness and foolishness, your rebellion, your choosing away from me, following after the empty ways of the nations around you. And here it is that God's people abandon His ways, turn to the ways of the nations around them, and God destroys them. He gives them over into the conquerors of their lands. It would seem a dark picture. It would seem a place that the story has ended. But God continues to work. God redeems His people. He works through His remnant. And God in the New Testament establishes a new people along the same pattern as He does with Israel. continuing on the same work that he's always been doing among men. We looked at how God established his people in the Old Testament, and here is where we find their fall. But the same exact pattern we find in how God establishes a new people in a new covenant. Yes, there's a great history for the people of Israel, but here we are, the church. And let me say to you that we find ourselves in much the same situation. The same way that the people of Israel have been called from darkness and brought to a place where they were the prized and special inheritance and possession of God to be light to all the world. This is exactly how the New Testament talks about this church, talks about the church of God, what it says when Christ comes, and the prophecy, Matthew 4:16, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And it just reminds me, it would make me think of Abraham. Here he is, surrounded. His father's an idolater. They're in a land of idolatry. Here they are, in a land of darkness. And yet God intervenes. He sends John the Baptist. He sends these teachers. He sends people and says, prepare the way for the coming of the Lord. The Lord is coming. Christ comes. Oh, Israel had the new covenant, had the old covenant. They had the law from Moses. But Christ comes and gives the law of Christ, a greater covenant, a greater law. We have even a greater inheritance, we should say, than even what they had in that regard. Oh, yes, the people of Israel, they were in bondage in Israel, in Egypt, rather. They were in bondage to their captors. So were we. We were in bondage to sin, and Christ delivered us. And God called us out from a world where we were enslaved, and he gave us freedom from our bondage. The people of Israel, they had the temple. They had that worship. That was a great gift. But so do we. And here the church is the temple of God today. All that Israel had, we have in an even greater fullness. Israel had this special worship. Israel had the true religion. But we have it in a greater measure. We have it more fully revealed. And we ourselves rejoice in the fact that we have the Spirit of God among us. That the church is the temple of God, where God abides and dwells with his name and his presence. People of Israel, they had the prophets and the priests. We have our teachers. We have our preachers. We have the apostles as they were raised up and gave us so much to lead us and guide us for us to follow and help us in our ways. All that the privilege that Israel had that they gave up, we have that much privilege and more. Everything that you could point to that Israel said, we should not follow the ways of the world. We should not follow the emptiness of the way people's around us because of what we have. We could say this, and we ought to understand this and rejoice in this fact that all that Israel had, we have and so much more. Do we stop and consider what it is that we've been granted and given? If God said about Israel that they were his special people, so he says about us. And the same way that Israel was called to be unique and distinct from the rest of the world and be separated from their ways, not to be a part of the world around them, so we are as well. This is a constant teaching of the New Testament. We've been looking at it in our preaching throughout these past months. It's coming out and being called out from the people and the world around us. It tells us in strong language. We're called to leave everything, to hate our father, hate our mother. Abraham had to do that. Abraham had to give up his father in order to leave and go where God called him to. Well, that's exactly what Christ tells us. He says, if you don't hate your father, hate your mother, you can't come and follow me. We're called to give up everything. Come out from the world. Go away from whatever would hold us back. They were given, Abraham called himself a stranger, an alien, a pilgrim. That's exactly how the New Testament describes us. We are strangers and aliens in this world. We are in the world, but we're not of it. We're surrounded by people, and yet we have nothing to do with them in a sense. Completely separate from them and distinct from them. They had circumcision. In some sense, that's been replaced. We have baptism, very much analogous to that in many ways. That was the sign, in a sense, their confession, as baptism is ours. And the baptism ought to make a distinction to us. And we say, we're no longer in the world. We've been touched and we're new. We're called out of this world and we're an entirely new person. We find that just as God gave those in Egypt the plagues of his wrath and showed his might and showed his power, let us read the book of Revelation And what happens when God sends his wrath in the book of Revelation? On whom does it come? Only those who do not have the mark of God, the sign of God on their bodies, on their persons. It's mirroring piece by piece all that Israel had, we have in a greater measure. They were told, do not marry with others. Do not intermarry with outside of the people of God. What are we told? Do not be bound together with unbelievers. What do we have in common with them? It asks us. What is it that was the distinction between peoples in the Old Testament? It was Israel and the Gentiles, Israel and the nations, Israel and the heathen. In the New Testament, what does it do? It defines for us the Israel of God. It says that we are not Gentiles anymore, though we have nothing to do with the Jewish ethnicity, that we are now true Jews. We are the Israel of God. And it speaks of the Gentiles. And you say, that was us. No, we're no longer the Gentiles. We are now exactly what Israel was to God in the Old Testament, his special people, his unique people. And it even says so, the same way it calls the old people in the Old Testament. It tells us in Titus 2:14 that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. We are God's special people, unique people, his own nation, his special inheritance. He redeemed us to be that, to be separate from the ways of the world around us. In the same way that the people around Israel were full of vanity and emptiness and worthless way of life, let us consider what it is that's around us. We are surrounded, as Israel was, with emptiness, vanity, meaningless, worthlessness. In every possible way, we think of the moral relativism that surrounds us in our culture. There's no right, there is no wrong, they tell us. Well, where does that lead them? Where do they find themselves as a result? Oh, they have their evolutionary philosophies. They think that they have the world figured out apart from God and apart from this truth that we hold so dear. They have nothing. Their ways are empty. And where does it lead them? We find that the world is consumed with popularity, pleasure, materialism. They're bound to their jobs, their careers, their wealth. They're working all the time. You see that their life is striving, as Ecclesiastes reminds us. It's a striving after vanity, a striving after the wind. Empty, meaningless way of life. What kind of people are they? Where do their insights and grand truths lead them? They lead them to suicide. They lead them to broken families. They lead them to alcoholism. They lead them to have no self-control, no temperance in life. They lead them to no satisfaction, no fulfillment, no joy, no peace, no pleasure in life. Oh, they think they have everything figured out. They'll tell you why you're foolish for believing the ways of Christianity, and they'll tell you why they have all the answers that you need to understand. But at the heart of it is nothing. Emptiness and vanity, just as the people that surrounded Israel. Now, we said how tragic it was for them to throw away the things that God had given them and take upon themselves instead and follow after the empty ways of the world around them. Well, it's the same for us then. If we would throw away what God has granted us, then that would be a far greater tragedy yet than what God records for us here that Israel did. Israel was tragic. They threw away much, accepted nothing in return. Now, are we offering the same? That is my question. First Peter tells us, it warns us, it reminds us, it says, you're strangers and aliens, and it tells us, talks about the futile way of life that you inherited from your fathers. And yet here we are, turning back in many ways, abandoning, oh, it's just been reminded to us, the Methodist Church, or that doesn't have to be singled out, other churches could be mentioned, where we find that here they are having so much, the glory of God amongst them, the power working, the Spirit alive in their churches and in their bodies, and then they turn away, and they find that they lack everything they thought they had. They thought they had a better way, a newer way. They had nothing, nothing, but vanity and futility. What was the purpose of Israel? To give light to the Gentiles. What is the purpose of the church? Exactly the same. God calls us to be his people. He calls us to be distinct from the world, and he does it for this purpose, that through us the world might see and bring honor and praise unto God and glory unto his name. Let them see your good works and honor and glorify your Father in heaven. We're called to be light to the world, salt for all the earth. This is exactly what Israel was. It's exactly what we're meant to be. He has his grand plan. He's working among his church. But I fear that we've made the same choice. Or I fear that there's always that danger where we are turning away from the glory of Christianity, the glory of being a part of the people of God, and exchanging it for vanity, emptiness, and nothing. That is the temptation. We looked at what the world offers, and we might say, oh, we're not drunkards. We stay away from the drinking places, the bars, the dance halls. We stay away from all that. But let me ask us, is our way of life at heart any different? Once we get beyond those few things that we don't do, those few places that we don't go, is our lifestyle, is what we live for, really much different? We said the world lives for popularity. The church is all throughout this country doing that, wanting to be acceptable and pleasing unto the masses around us. Are we doing that? Are we striving to be a popular people, full of kind words and gracious things from the world? The world doesn't love Christianity. And so far as we strive to accept their praises, we're in danger of taking the praises of men over the praises of God. That was a danger. A danger that was condemned so highly, Jesus said, how can you even believe if this is the way you live? Are we willing, or desiring, let me say, are we eagerly much preferring the praise of God to the praise of men? Here's one where we really falter, I fear. Are we living for pleasure? The world lives for their pleasure. In our free time, in our spare time, how much time do we spend when we have, we've got a day to spend? How do we spend it? Do we relax? Do we seek leisure and pleasure? How much time is it that we're taking that free time and saying, I long to be in the Word of God. I long to be in the presence of God, meditating and dwelling upon His goodness, feeling His presence among myself in my very spirit. How much do we spend involved in the work of God in our free time? Are we consumed with pleasure and leisure? America is consumed with these things. Is the church any different? Is our church any different? Is your life any different? Do we live for pleasure? A sanctified pleasure, may we say, staying away from all these things that we condemn and preach against. But yet are we living for pleasure, for a comfortable life, living for all the things that at heart is what the world lives for. And yet we find our great relief in the fact that we sanctify this pleasure. We're not doing anything wrong. But are we living for pleasure nonetheless? Or are we living for the work to which God has called us, the purpose of His calling us and establishing us as a people, to be a light to the world? Is that what fills our hearts and our lives with joy and pleasure? Our pleasure ought to be to serve God. Our pleasure ought to be in the presence of God and finding His glory and His presence. Do we live for materialism? Are we so consumed with our things? Are we so consumed with advancing our careers and putting our time and our energies? We have to be laborers. We have to be hardworking people. I understand that. But let me ask you, where are your extra energies going? Your extra time? All that is beyond what you need to support your family, to meet the basic requirements of life. What are we doing with the rest of our time and energy? Is our mindset so filled with God and with His work and His presence that consumes us? Or are we living for just as the world does? Let us live day from day and week by week just to get along and enjoy life and have a good time. Is that what we live for? I fear that it is. I fear many times that we're so consumed with our ease of life and our pleasure and our activities that nothing else is in our mind, and that we are trading the glories of the ministry of God, the glories of being God's people, for nothing. What is it that we're really pursuing? What does it all amount to? Nothingness, emptiness, meaninglessness. Maybe we're not serving idols. Maybe we don't have wooden statues in our yards and in our closets and in our homes, on our mantle places. But the Bible says covetousness, greed, it's idolatry. If we live for other things than God, if we live for the worldly things, whether we sanctify them in our minds and say, these are not sinful things inherently, still to live for those things is equally idolatrous, empty, and vain. We have broken families throughout our churches. All the signs that the world finds and the results that it ends with, following its philosophies and vain pursuits, the American church is rife with these things. Our church, perhaps not so much in many ways, and I'm glad for that. Praise the Lord. But we have many struggles of our own. The American church, the church at large, is full of all the symptoms of having abandoned the ways of God and pursuing the philosophies and the pleasures of life that characterize the world. Is there any difference in our general way of life? What are we living for? Consider the glory that is to us, the glory that God has called us to. Are we willing to exchange that for a few hours of fun? Are we willing to exchange that for an easy, comfortable life? It's not much of a trade. That'd be a tragic, tragic thing. It's exactly what happened to the people of Israel. They didn't realize what they were doing. They thought they were the people of God, just as you or I may consider ourselves. But are we truly living that? Are we reveling in and taking great joy in being God's people? Is that what consumes us? Are we truly being what God called us to be, fulfilling His purpose for us? Or have we exchanged that glory for the glory of being what America offers? All America offers to us, this grand life, this life of pleasure and leisure, and we spend our time on it. We drink our fill of it. But that's not much of a trade. Let me exhort you and say, there's nothing more glorious than serving God. There's nothing more joyful than being in His presence. And it's a tragic mistake to trade that for other things. Remember the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation. Here God gives John this vision. And here he sees these seven candlesticks. And here Jesus Christ is among them. What do the candlesticks do? They give light. They give light to the world, these lampstands do. But what does God, what does Jesus Christ Himself tell the church of Ephesus? He says, oh, you put out the false teachers. You hate their false teachings and their false doctrines. But He tells them, I'm going to come and I'm going to remove your lampstand. Why? Because you've lost your first love. You've no longer done what I've called you to do. You're no longer functioning as a light to the world. You're not being the glorious church that God intended for you to be. And what was going to happen? He was going to remove their lampstand. That's a serious thing. Well, we may have our doctrine. We may have our sanctified pleasures and such. We may not put up with false teaching. But where's our love? Where is it that our commitment to the glories of Christianity is? They've not learned that God spares none. Here it is. They've been removed. The peoples of the land that Israel replaced, they were removed. Why? Because of their wickedness. Because of their emptiness. Because of their vices, their complete folly and worthless way of life, their rebellion against God's ways. And here Israel is. They didn't heed the lesson. And God is removing them just as He removed the peoples before them. We are not above that. The church is always the same in that regard. If we cease to be what God calls us to be, and we instead go after these false and empty delusions, we will have our candlestick removed. Our lampstand removed. That's what God's message is. You are God's glorious people. You've been offered a glorious, glorious way of life. Have you embraced it? Are we living that as our whole life? Do we hate all else? Are we separated from the world? What are we doing with our time, our energies? What is our heart's desire? Where is our mind? Is it on the things of God? Is it pursuing His work and His will? Is that truly what we live for? Or is it Sunday mornings, Sunday nights, maybe Wednesday nights, and the rest of the week is for our pleasure? That's where I fear our temptation lies. Where is it that our hearts are truly consumed with this thing? You think of great men of history. Let us read the stories. Oh, we can read them in the New Testament and the Old Testament. But let us read the stories of William Carey, men who have no time for their own pleasures. He says, I goes through, if you read his journals, you read biographies of him, and he describes what is his daily habits of time. And he says, I'm up before 6 o'clock in the morning. I'm busy till 10 o'clock at night. And he goes through his list. He's always active, serving. He has no time for pleasure. He says, in a week, I can hardly call 1 hour my own. Oh, what moved him to do that? What cause was it that had him so urgently at work? Nothing was forcing him. No one was tying him down. In fact, he had obstacle after obstacle after obstacle to overcome if he was going to live this way. How much easier it would have been for him to stay home in England, just continue on with the easier life. No. He said, I have a duty to Christ, to serve His work and do His will. You hear stories, and this is the way Christianity moves in people's lives. They see the glory to what they're called, and they have no time for other things. They're consumed with what it is that God has for His people. And that ought to be what our lives are about. We ought to see the emptiness of all things around us. Let us not be drawn to things and pleasures. Let us be drawn to the great pearl of great price. Let us see Christ for the glory that He is. Let us see this church and His people for what it ought to be and what God calls it to be. There's great glory in the Christian church and being God's people. Let us embrace that. Let us throw away all opposite, everything that would, as Hebrews says, beset us, would drag us down, would keep us from running this race, would hinder us. Let us throw all those things aside. Let us pursue with a single eye Christ and His kingdom. Let me leave you with just a couple of reminders of people who have said these things. Remember what Elijah says to the people on Mount Carmel. Here he is, and here all the Baal prophets are, and he says to the people of Israel, how long will you waver between these two? If Baal is God, serve him. But if the Lord is God, serve him. And that is our choice. And lastly, as Joshua says, I remember what Jesus said. Jesus said you can only serve one master. There are no two masters that you can serve. You cannot be pursuing pleasures and the ease of life and still be pursuing Christ. Now, all those things God will provide, but let us not seek those things. Let us seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. And let God take care of everything else. And remember, lastly, what Joshua says. Remember, here they are entering into this promised land. And he tells them, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which are beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And that is the challenge and the call to us all. We can choose. Are we going to choose to serve the gods of pleasure, the way of life that would be easiest? Are we really any different from those around us apart from these sanctified few things that we want to exclude from our daily habits? Are we really, though, any different? Do we live for the same basic way of life that they live? Who are we going to serve? That easy, pleasurable way of life? Are we going to serve Jesus Christ? Are we truly going to serve the Lord? He's made it very plain. You can have it no two ways. It's God or nothing. God or vanity. It's Jesus Christ and all His glory. Pursue it with all your heart and all your strength, your whole life unto God. Or you have emptiness. You have vanity. You have nothingness. Those are your choices. Let me call you to make a wise choice. Build your life on that solid foundation. Give your life, lay it down, offer yourself, as Paul says, a living sacrifice unto God. That is all that we can. It's either all or nothing. Let us pursue God, and let us see the glory that is before us. And let us never turn to emptiness, vanities, and a meaningless way of life that is offered to us all around. Let us beware of that. See the problems, the temptations, and let us console ourselves. No, let us rejoice in the glories of Jesus Christ and our God. Amen.